And so I bid you all grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. My brothers and sisters in Christ, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is discipleship in a nutshell. This is what faith aims at in living with Jesus as Lord and Savior. This is the life of Christ in this world, to deny oneself, to take up the cross, and to follow. But who can do this? And frankly, who wants to do this? And what does this all mean anyway? Jesus' words, you may remember, come right on the heels of his telling the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, not to be received with open arms, but to suffer, to be killed, and to rise the third day. And famously, Peter would have none of that. And I've noted this before, to the mindset of the world, a suffering Messiah, much less a dead one, is no Messiah at all. To the world, and to us as well, the way to salvation, the way to victory and glory, the way to truly be of use to others, lies along the path of power. Power makes things happen. It doesn't passively suffer circumstance. Power changes things. It does justice. It puts the wicked in their place. It takes care of the righteous. And in a fallen world where sin does so much evil, it is certainly the case that power is needed to keep evil in check. But putting the wicked in their place is not the primary work that the Father has given to his Son. Remember, while at the last day there will be a reckoning by God for the faithful and for faithless rebels, until then, the work of Jesus is about redeeming the lost. He did not come to condemn, but to save. And the way of salvation from sin, from death, from the inheritance of Adam and Eve, is not about the path of power as this world understands it. It is about love and grace and mercy and sacrifice and suffering service aimed at the good of the other. Last week, you may remember that we heard Peter, on behalf of the 12, answer Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter answered, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that was, of course, the right answer. But Peter and the rest, they didn't yet understand what it meant. Even with the hostility of the Pharisees, even with the antipathy of the Sanhedrin, even with the murderous tyranny of Herod's family, even in the face of all of that, Peter and the others still expected Jesus to turn things around, to show himself to be great David's greater heir in power and in glory. They expected the nation to rejoice that her promised Savior was at last upon the earth and come to her righteous and having salvation. So Jesus began to show the disciples what must really happen. He began to lay out the divine necessity of his work to redeem all of a fallen humanity. Things were not going to get better, humanly speaking. They were going to get worse. There would be suffering and death. And yes, resurrection too, but first, suffering and death. That's what awaited him in Jerusalem. But why? Well, because it was the only way to restore us. You see, it's not like we're all just kind of, you know, a beaten up piece of old furniture with a few loose screws, and that all we needed is to have our hardware tightened up and, you know, maybe be stripped and sanded down and refinished and, you know, painted or something. Ever since Eden, there is lodged in each of us not only a tremendous ego, where we think of ourselves as sort of the center of the universe, but also a deep rebellion against God. We want to be in charge. We want him to do things our way. Now, we were created, you might remember, in the image and likeness of God. We were created to work with him, to rejoice under his care and guiding, to know and follow his ways in trust and peace. But when Adam and Eve listened to Satan's voice, "You will be like God, knowing all things." When they listened to him, the image was lost. Our hearts became dark. Death claimed us. Sin twisted us. And the only way to undo all of that without just wiping out everything and starting over, the only way for redemption was by bringing death to that old nature once and for all, and to bring forth a new life that was free from death and darkness. Jesus, as you know, is the second Adam, come to take our death and sin. It was necessary for him to suffer, to die. It was necessary that sin do its most sinful work in turning the people to reject their Messiah. On him, Jesus, all sin, all suffering, all darkness and death fell, so that he could finish it once and for all and bring forth light and life. And the life he brings us is his life. And the death that he brings to our old nature is his death. All of you, remember those words from Paul to the Romans in chapter 6. All of you who are baptized into Christ are baptized into his death. You are buried with him. So that just as he was raised by the glory of the Father, you too might walk in newness of life. But that new life in this world, Christ's life in this world, means that you too walk in the way of suffering and passivity. You too turn away from power and force, from judgment and condemnation, to follow Jesus in the way that he leads. He is the trailblazer, if you will. He faces the dangers, the threats, the attacks, so that as you follow after him, you might live. But to follow, dying to yourself and living to Christ, to come after means, first of all, denying yourself or saying no to yourself. Now, Professor Gibbs, in his commentary on Matthew, rightly notes that there are countless ways to get at what saying no to yourself means. But here, primarily, Jesus has in view saying no to the way of power and force, just as he was doing. He emptied himself, took on the form of a slave, found in fashion as a man and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Now you see, to get our way, to make things happen the way that we want, there's always the temptation on our part to use force, to use threat, to use coercion, to try and bend others to our will. And worse yet, because of that old part of us that just isn't quite as dead as we'd like it to be, we are tempted to use power, to use force, in order to satisfy greed, or pride, or envy, or anger, or lust, or so on. But no. In temptation and struggling with desires that have nothing to do with service to others or the kingdom, we must say no to ourselves, lest we turn away from following Jesus and instead follow our own rotten hearts. We say no to ourselves, and then Jesus says, you must take up your cross. Again, the applications of cross-bearing are many. But two in particular are in focus here. First, remember that at the time Jesus spoke these words, the cross was the instrument of capital punishment. It wasn't known as art. It wasn't a piece of jewelry. It was about death. And to come after Jesus bearing your cross is to admit that you deserve death, that you are a criminal. And again, we balk at that. And, you know, we admit we're sinners, that's sure. You know, we're good Lutherans. We've been catechized to say, yes, I'm a poor, miserable sinner. But, you know, it's not like we're terrorists. It's not like we're, you know, human traffickers. We're not drug lords. We're not murderers. We object. And yet, if we are to go after Jesus in the path that he forges, a path through death to life, we will only do that if we know that we have no other choice. We will only come after him if he is for us the only way to life. Only if we understand that apart from him, we really do deserve death. Take up your cross. And second, taking up the cross refers to the suffering that comes with being a believer. Jesus was hated by the world, to the strong, to the powerful, to the elite. Jesus, he had none of their nonsense. And so they rejected him. And Jesus has said, if the world has hated me, it's going to hate you. You, in Christ, coming after him, living in him, you are something that the world cannot control. And the world doesn't like that. Now, in North America, we haven't really had to suffer because of the faith, although that can change. And if you are not ready to face suffering for the faith, then when it comes, you may be tempted to stop following, to no longer walk in the way that Jesus leads. And finally, to come after the trailblazer Jesus so that you too enter the kingdom and come to life with him is simply to follow. That is, do what you see him doing. Say what you hear him saying. To follow Jesus and live with him as the Redeemer who suffered death in order to save and give life to all men and women means first of all to love. And not as some sort of abstract fancy of the heart. It means to love and to commit yourself to the well-being and good of those whom Jesus loves. It is to talk with charity and not jump to conclusions or assume the worst. The way of Jesus in this world now and the way of following is about kindness and grace and forgiveness, peace, gentleness, joy, patience, self-control. It is filled with the Spirit and it walks in the Word. Follow, says Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Even so, amen. And now may that peace that surpasses all understanding guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus until the glorious day of his appearing. Amen.